Well, I wasn't sure if the order of service was going to be reversed this morning, but it wasn't. So when it comes to this sermon, think about when you partake of the Lord's Supper next Sunday morning, and hopefully the things that we talk about will help us with that. I appreciate how Gary changed that song a little bit. I really enjoyed that. Certainly made it make even more sense to me. What we're going to be doing this morning is finishing up a series of lessons that we've been doing every first Sunday morning of the month this whole year. And the concept behind these lessons has been that we are made in God's image. In the Greek, that means that we're made as God's icons. And when you think about different icons in our culture, you think about the swoosh symbol and you think about Nike, when you think about the apple that's been partially bitten, you think of the Apple computer company. We have icons all over the place that point us to something greater than the icon itself. It represents something. Our mission, the reason that we've been created, and by the way, everybody in the world wants a meaning and purpose. And the Bible teaches that our meaning and purpose as human beings, this is true for every human being, we were created to reflect the character and the image of God. But of course, the problem with our lives, and everybody in the world would acknowledge that there's problems with the world. And different philosophies have different answers to that. But the Bible gives us this answer, that the problem with the world is sin. That whenever I think that I can live apart from the restraints of God, whenever I think I can live apart from what He's commanded, and I sin against what He's said, that's what creates anger. That's what creates fighting. That's what creates division. That's what creates my personal issues that prevent me from reflecting God's image. Thankfully, the gospel teaches that Jesus forgives us of our sins. But it doesn't just teach that we get forgiven. It teaches that we actually get transformed so that the way that we live every single day becomes more and more like what we are always supposed to be. Now, the path through which that happens is the Christian disciplines. If you want to be healthy, you have to be disciplined in your eating. If you want to be strong, you have to be disciplined in working out. If you want to reflect the image of God and fulfill your purpose as a human being, it requires discipline. And so throughout the year, these are the disciplines we've looked at. And I hope that as we've looked at these this year, that this has been a year of growth for you, that maybe you've thought about some of these disciplines in ways you haven't thought of before, and it's caused you to maybe think about applying those a little bit more to your life. This morning, we're going to be looking at the Lord's Supper. And this is a discipline that we do one time a week. And it's supposed to lead to life transformation. In fact, here's the passage that we've based this series of lessons on. Hebrews 12, 10 and 11 says, "For they," referring to our earthly fathers, "disciplined us for a short time as it seemed best to them. But He," that's God, "disciplines us for our good, that we may share His holiness. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it." You notice that in this passage, the writer of Hebrews, whoever it was, says that God's discipline is for our good. Now, the reason he would have to say that is because we don't always think that it's for our good. When it comes to the Lord's Supper, do you know that this is for your spiritual good? Sometimes we can get into this thing where it's like a rote activity and we kind of check out mentally, but the scripture says that this is for our good, and it might even seem painful in the moment because we just do this every week. But it's through the Christian disciplines that we later yield the peaceful fruit of righteousness. Our lives, if we've been taking the Lord's Supper properly, should be changed because of that activity. So that's what we're going to talk about this morning. Our text is going to be 1 Corinthians 11. And before we read that, I just want to say a couple quick things before we get into the text. Oftentimes when the Lord's Supper is discussed, we talk about the how to take it and not as much the meaning behind it. So let me just address certain questions that people might want me to address. And then I'm going to get to what I actually want to talk about in this lesson. Here's some questions that people have about the Lord's Supper that are oftentimes debated. How often should we take it? Every first day of the week. We only have one passage in the Bible that indicates that to us, and that's Acts 20, verse 7. And there's a lot of churches that would say, well, we'll do it quarterly or we'll do it annually. because otherwise it might lose its meaning. And by that same line of reasoning, we might as well not come to church every single week because it could lose its meaning as well. The Scripture says that we would do it every first day of the week. Let's not tamper with that one verse that we have in the Bible about that. Does the bread and wine literally turn to Jesus' body and blood? No. Jesus said that he was the door. He's not literally a door. Jesus said he was a vine. He's not literally a vine. It's a metaphorical way of communicating something. Should a non-baptized person take the Lord's Supper? No, this is for people who are part of the covenant, and we'll see that as we go through the lesson. Should we use one cup? Churches have divided over that question. Because Jesus, when he's instituting the Lord's Supper, says, here's the cup. And people have said, well, therefore we use one cup. The emphasis in Scripture is the contents of the cup and what it means. And if we would say that we need one cup, we better go get the original one that he used. Because otherwise we're still violating that concept. It doesn't matter how many cups we use. So with those questions out of the way, let's actually get into what we want to talk about. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 17 to 34 is the most commonly used passage, I think, when it comes to the Lord's Supper, and it's used for a good reason. It's the most comprehensive passage we have in the Bible about the Lord's Supper. Let's go ahead and read this text, 1 Corinthians 11, verses 17 to 34. But in the following instructions, I do not commend you, because when you come together, it is not for the better, but for the worse. For in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you, and I believe it in part. For there must be factions among you in order that those who are genuine among you may be recognized. When you come together, it is not the Lord's Supper that you eat. For in eating, each one goes ahead with his own meal. One goes hungry, another gets drunk. What? Do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I commend you in this? No, I will not. For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way also, he took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat and drink the bread, eat the bread and drink of the cup. For if anyone eats and drinks without discerning the body, drinks judgment on himself. That is why many of you are weak and ill, and some have died. But if we judged ourselves truly, we would not be judged. But when we are judged by the Lord, we are disciplined, so that we may not be condemned along with the world. So then, my brothers, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. If anyone is hungry, let him eat at home, so that when you come together, it will not be for judgment. About the other things, I will give directions when I come. In looking at this passage and trying to analyze what it's saying about the Lord's Supper, I think one of the most fundamental things to see about the Lord's Supper is how important this is whenever we do this. Just, not by show of hands, but just think in your own mind, is this something that you tend to just kind of go through the motions of at times? Like I said earlier, we do this every week, and sometimes familiarity breeds contempt. Sometimes familiarity causes us to not take something as seriously. This text is going to show in many different ways that what we're doing is extremely serious when we do this. Let's start out with just the phrase Lord's Supper. In verse 20, the text calls what we do the Lord's Supper, which means this is a biblical term. We can call it the Lord's Supper. The Bible calls it that. But try to think about each one of those words and what that implies. Start with the second one, supper. According to this passage, whenever we gather together on Sundays and we do this activity, it says that it's a supper. Now, throughout the week, how many suppers did you have? You probably had some four-course meals. Maybe some of you had seven-course meals. And if that's the case, please invite me over next time. We're accustomed to having suppers where there's a lot of food. This is a two-course meal of very meager portions. But the Bible says that this is a supper. By earthly standards, this is a pathetic supper. But the scripture says that that's what it is. So that's one thing to say about it. But what does it mean that it's the Lord's supper? It's a supper, but it's one that's hosted by the Lord. In other words, the Lord has invited you to his table, and he's allowing you to partake of certain things that help us do certain things that we'll get into in a moment. But try to think about when Jesus was actually instituting the Lord's Supper in Matthew 26. He says in verse 29, "I tell you, I will not drink again of this fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." What's he saying here? He's saying that when the kingdom is established, which by the way happened 40 or 50 days after that, when the kingdom is established, whenever you guys partake of the Lord's Supper, I'm going to be there with you. I'm going to be present with you spiritually whenever you partake of it. Which means this, that when we partake of the Lord's Supper, we can view it as an act of God's hospitality towards us every first day of the week. If you were invited, try to think of somebody in society, maybe it's a politician, maybe it's not, maybe it's an actor. Try to think of somebody that you really look up to, and they said, "Hey, come to my house for dinner, for a supper." Would you take that seriously? Here's the king of the world who sacrificed himself for you, and he's inviting you to feast spiritually at the table that he's prepared for you. Is that a serious thing? The problem at Corinth, though, if you look in this text at verse 17, the church at Corinth was not taking this very seriously. In verse 17, he says that when they're coming together, it was actually for the worse and not for the better. Just think about that statement in verse 17. Try to imagine that every time this church got together, they're coming together to worship the Lord and edify each other, and every time they end up leaving, they're actually worse off because of how they handled it. Well, could that be said about you? That you come to church, you hear the things that the Lord says about various topics and things like that, and then you leave unchanged and actually worse. How does that ever happen? Look at verse 20. In verse 20, Paul flat out says that you're not really gathered for the Lord's Supper. You're going through some actions, but it's not even considered the Lord's Supper by the Lord. It's not really the table that he's prepared. So what's the problem that they're doing here? If you look scanning this text towards the beginning and the end, you'll see that they turned the Lord's Supper into a common meal. In verses 21 and 22, it's almost like it's this giant potluck, and people have just brought food, and they're going ahead and eating, and they're not even waiting for people. That's two strikes against them already. Some people are even drunk. Can you imagine if you came to the church building on a Sunday morning, and somebody's just been like drinking all the grape juice, which you can't really get drunk on anyways, but like they're lying flat out in the, what is this thing called? The aisle, that thing. Like they're just laying right out there, drunk. Where's all the Lord's Supper juice that we're supposed to partake of? Well, he already had it all. And Paul will say in verse 34 that all of you guys better start waiting for each other. So what they've, and if you have homes that you live in, you eat and drink in those. But the implication is that when you come here, this is not to fill your bellies. The implication is that this is to fill spiritually your heart. Now, because they weren't taking this seriously, look at verse 30. In verse 30, Paul's going to say that some of you are weak, some of you are ill, and some of you have died. Now, there's a lot of debates about this passage here, but we have to see, first of all, that the people are weak, ill, and some have even died as a consequence for mistaking the Lord's Supper. So here's the question, though. Is it physical sickness or spiritual sickness? And I think in the context, you can make an argument for either one. He could be saying some of you are physically weak, physically ill, and some of you have even physically died because you haven't been taking this seriously. He could be saying that because you haven't been taking this discipline seriously that's supposed to change you, you've been growing spiritually sick, and some of you are spiritually dead. You can make an argument for either one, but just try to imagine this. In the ancient world, when these letters were given to churches, they were read out loud all at once in the gathering. Try to imagine somebody gets up front in the pulpit or whatever they had, and he's walked down the aisle, and he unrolls the scroll. And he starts reading 1 Corinthians. And there's certain people in the church that are, let's say, either physically sick or spiritually sick, and everybody in the church knows who those people are, and 2 months earlier, a few people died. And somebody gets up and they start reading this letter and saying, okay, I'm going to talk to you about the Lord's Supper now. Do you want to know why some of you are sick? Do you want to know why some of you are spiritually fallen away or perhaps physically sick? Do you want to know the answer to that, Corinthian church? It's because you haven't been taking the Lord's Supper seriously. Really? Really? What we see in all of this, if you look at this text in 31 and 32, the Lord's Supper always involves discipline. And that's what the series of lessons has been about. The people are sick because God is disciplining them. Now, it's not saying if you misappropriate the Lord's Supper, if he's talking about physical sickness, it's not even saying that will always happen. It's just saying that's a possibility. If that's what he means by that. But he's saying here, because you've been misappropriating the Lord's Supper, God is disciplining you. And what should be happening is you should be judging yourself first. You should be disciplining yourself so that God doesn't have to discipline you. Here's a question. When you take the Lord's Supper, where is your mind? When you take the Lord's Supper, are you laughing with other people? When you take the Lord's Supper, are you on your phone playing video games or something like that? I'm going to suggest that if you're doing any of those things, you do not know how serious this issue is. It's a very important thing that we do. But that leads us into the meaning of it. So if it's so important, if this discipline that God has commanded us to do, if it's so important, what is actually the meaning of it? And Paul's going to list out several things in this text. The most obvious one in verses 24 to 26 is to remember Jesus. Now, to remember something, we have memorials in our society. You go to the 9/11 memorial. They've erected certain structures to help us remember what happened on 9/11. You go to Mount Rushmore, it's to help you remember four presidents of the past. There's different things that we have in our society that are monuments for that. Now, when this text says that we're supposed to remember Jesus, it's not saying that we're supposed to just remember some facts about him. Yeah, he was born of a virgin. He served people. He loved people. Yada, yada, yada. That's really cool. I got that check mark for my Sunday morning worship. To remember Jesus involves the heart. To remember Jesus means that you think about the fact that a God that was perfectly comfortable in heaven left all of that behind for you, and he suffered on a cross, and blood dripped from him, and people spit on him and mistreated him. You remember everything that he went through. And you think deeply about the sacrifice that he made for you. Now, in verse 26, it says that whenever we take of the Lord's Supper, we're proclaiming his death. Whenever we do this. The word for proclaim there means to, like, preach something. Do you know that? Whenever you partake of the Lord's Supper, you're proclaiming and remembering that he actually died. Who are you proclaiming it to? Who's hearing the sermon that's quiet when you eat of the Lord's Supper and drink of the fruit of the vine? Maybe it's the idea that you're proclaiming it to yourself. That this all happened because I was a sinner, I still struggle with sin, and all of this had to happen for me, and so I'm proclaiming to myself and perhaps the spiritual world, the angels and demons, that Jesus' death was done, and it was done for me. I'm remembering whatever it was that he did for me. By the way, this implies, if we're told to do this to remember Jesus, it implies that we would forget otherwise. God knows that we are forgetful people. And so he commanded us to do something corporately one time a week to remember what he did for us in a very emotional kind of setting, in a very thoughtful kind of setting for us to all reflect on that. We remember what he did. That's the meaning that we are probably the most familiar with. But what else is the meaning of the Lord's Supper? It's a reminder of the covenant. If you look at verse 25 in our text, it talks specifically about the cup, the blood that it represents. Notice that it's the covenant of the blood. In the ancient world, whenever a covenant was made, we've talked about this before when we studied Genesis, people would slice an animal in half down the middle. And then they would make an aisle out of it. And they would cut the animal in half, and then people would walk down the aisle who were entering into the covenant. And they would say, if I don't follow the conditions of the covenant, may I be made just like this animal that was sliced in half. Can you imagine if we did weddings like that today? In the ancient world, that's how they cut a covenant. In fact, the phrase, let's cut a deal, comes from that idea. And by the way, we have that idea in Exodus 24 when the tabernacle is being instituted. Exodus 24, verses 6 through 8 says, and Moses took half of the blood and put it in the basins, and half of the blood he threw against the altar. Then he took the book of the covenant and read it in the hearing of the people. And they said, all that the Lord has spoken we will do, and we will be obedient. And Moses took the blood and threw it on the people and said, behold the blood of the covenant that the Lord has made with you in accordance with all these words. What's going on with the nation of Israel here? Some of the blood's on the altar, some of it's on the people, and all the people say, we will do whatever the Lord has said because this blood is consecrating the new covenant. When we drink of the cup, we're remembering the new covenant that we're part of. And we're rededicating ourselves to it. By the way, remember the purpose of disciplines? It's for life transformation. If I seriously reflected every first day of the week that I'm part of a covenant, and I've got to keep it, otherwise I will be made just like that animal that was cut in half. Do you suppose that would lead to life change? That's what Paul is getting at here when he brings that up, but think about another meaning that he brings up here. In verse 26, he says that we're proclaiming the Lord's death until he comes, which means that there's a future element to the Lord's Supper. You think about all three things that we've looked at up to this point. The first one being remembering Jesus, that's the past. Reminder of the covenant, that's the present, how I'm personally doing with Jesus right now. And then the third one, anticipating a future feast. There's a past, present, and future aspect to the Lord's Supper. And so we're partaking of the Lord's Supper until he comes. The Bible ends with a giant feast, with a giant marriage feast. In Revelation 19:9, it says, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. So every time we have these meager portions on Sundays, it's just a reminder that one day we're going to be feasting at a bigger table with more people, and we're going to be in the presence of the glory of God, and that's what we're all waiting for. By the way, think about the Israelites in the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, the Israelites were on their way to a land flowing with milk and honey. On the way, they ate manna, which tasted like what? Honey. They were getting a taste of where they were going. So every time we partake of the Lord's Supper, it's a reminder of a future feast that we're all going to be partakers of one day. So there's a future element to it, which means that the Lord's Supper is supposed to inspire hope in us as well. But here's a fourth element to this. The Lord's Supper, the meaning of it is to strengthen unity. In the ancient world, and even today, we don't eat with our worst enemies. We just don't do that. We don't like hanging out with them anyways. Table fellowship meant that we're eating together because we have a close union with one another. When we all partake of the Lord's Supper together, it's a way of strengthening the unity that we have as a local church. Which means that if we don't do this right, it's not strengthening unity. When we do this right, it strengthens unity. In the earlier chapter in 1 Corinthians 10:16 and 17, Paul said these words, the cup of blessing that we bless, is it not a participation in the blood of Christ? The bread that we break, is it not a participation in the body of Christ? Because there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread. By the way, if you have the New King James, I think it's the New King James, it uses the word communion for participation. And that's the biblical passage that we use to get the word communion from, if you have the New King James, I think. But the idea here in this passage is that there's one body and we're all partaking of the one bread. Everybody's sharing one thing together. Why is it the case that the Lord's Supper would strengthen unity? Well, if you look in this text in verse 22, there are some of the poor people in the church who are being humiliated. And Paul is appalled by that because what the Lord's Supper is supposed to be doing by way of implication is not humiliating anybody, but everybody coming to the same table and feasting together. Why does the Lord's Supper create unity? Because whenever we partake it and we're all doing it at the same time, we're all remembering that we're all equally sinners before God and we all equally need the same blessings of God. Which means nobody in this room is better than anybody else. It also means nobody's worse than anybody else. We're feasting at a table together, so just like singing like we talked about last month, there's a vertical aspect, me and God, but there's also a horizontal aspect with one another. When I'm having this table fellowship with all of you, it's a reminder, I'm not better than you. Which means every time we take the Lord's Supper, we shouldn't leave this room with any arrogance. If you've taken it properly, you're not going to think you're better than anybody else in this room. Those are the meanings of the Lord's Supper. But how do we partake worthily? Paul uses that phrase in this text to make sure that you partake of the Lord's Supper in a worthy manner. Growing up, my mom would always give me table etiquette for whenever I went to other people's houses. She would say, you do this, you don't do this, you make sure you don't do that. We all understand that whenever we're having dinner at people's houses, there's got to be etiquette. This text gives us etiquette, and it's not in the physical kind of way that we would typically think of when we go to somebody's house. But what does this text teach us about the etiquette for taking the Lord's Supper? Here's the first thing. Is to examine yourself. To examine yourself. Now, what would that mean to examine myself whenever I'm doing this? I'm going to suggest that it would mean at least three things. The first thing would be sorrow. Again, when you go to, I've never been there, but I've heard about it. When you go to the 9/11 memorial, they purposely keep it very quiet. You don't hear kids laughing. You don't hear people joking around. There's a lot of sorrow because you're remembering something very sad that happened. And in like manner, we should all feel sorrow when we're taking the Lord's Supper because the reason Jesus died on the cross was for your sin personally. By the way, here's an interesting point. If Jesus knew only one person in the world would have repented and accepted his sacrifice, do you think he still would have gone to the cross? I think he would have. What if that one person would have been you? It's a very personal thing. Jesus died because of your sins, and that requires sorrow on our part. But at the same time, it also involves appreciation and joy. So have you ever taken the Lord's Supper and it's like a mixed bag of emotions for you? That is probably an indicator that you're doing it the right way. Because the reason Jesus died also gives us a hope of being with him forever in heaven, and it's also a celebration of the joy that we'll have to be with him forever. So we have a sense of joy when we partake of this. But the third aspect of examining ourselves is renouncing ungodliness. If, as we said before, the blood represents the covenant, every time I partake of the Lord's Supper, part of examining myself means I think about where I'm currently struggling spiritually. And I'm making the decision that I'm done with that. Because just as the Israelites said, we will be obedient in everything that God has said as the blood is being splattered on them, we're partaking of the fruit of the vine and drinking it in, and we're saying, I'm done with sin. I'm going to do better this week than I did last week. I'm going to transform. I'm going to be disciplined in that. And by the way, I don't know if it's hard for you to do these things. Have you ever noticed that when you take the Lord's Supper, it's almost like Satan sends all of his demons and like they all approach your mind and they're trying to distract you whenever the Lord's Supper is taken? How do you keep focus during the Lord's Supper? Here's just one suggestion. Sometimes people talk about being distracted during the Lord's Supper, like there's babies crying, or there's people that are dropping things, or whatever. If you're trying to remember Jesus and imagine Jesus, every time you hear a baby cry, try to imagine the background sound of when Jesus was on the cross. Every time you hear somebody drop something, when you're taking the Lord's Supper, try to use that sound to get you into the experience of watching Jesus on the cross. Use the sounds to your advantage. Use the distractions to your advantage and try to imagine it being some kind of sound from the experience of watching Him on the cross. That's just maybe one suggestion that might help you meditate on what's happening when we take the Lord's Supper. But that's the first aspect of partaking worthily. Here's the second one, to eat and drink. Now that seems really basic, but there's something important to be said about this. When you were growing up, did your parents ever say, when you go to somebody else's house, you eat what's set before you because it's rude if you don't do that? This would be true about the Lord's Supper. When Jesus has opened up His table to you, you eat and you drink. Now, why is that important? I've heard a lot of Christians say something like this. Well, I examined myself and I realized that I didn't live good enough throughout the week, so I'm not worthy to partake this morning. So I'm going to let the trays pass by me. Raise your hand if you've ever heard people talk that way. Have you ever heard people say, I don't feel worthy to partake today, so I'm not going to? Notice what the text says. It says, examine yourself and then eat and drink. It's not saying you have the option of abstaining. Because if somebody thinks that they weren't worthy because of the way that they lived throughout the week, I would say that that person's probably more prepared to take the Lord's Supper because they're more in tune with their spiritual realities. And I would ask this question then. If you think you get to abstain because you weren't living worthily throughout the week, how do you measure whether or not you were living worthily? When do you think you're actually worthy to partake of the Lord's Supper? That's a concerning thing if you think you ever get to that point. So the text says, you examine yourself, and then you eat and drink. You don't have the right to abstain. And there's different ways people can mistake taking the Lord's Supper. Some people don't examine themselves, and then they eat and drink. And then other people examine themselves, and then they don't eat and drink. And you go to either path, and you're wrong about how you're taking it. That's the etiquette of how we take the Lord's Supper. Now, we forget things easily. And the Bible teaches that Jesus has made a tremendous sacrifice for all of us. And thank God that He left us with something that disciplines our mind every single week to constantly be filled up by the love of God. Throughout the week, you might get frustrated when somebody snubs you or disrespects you. Throughout the week, you might get frustrated when people don't show you the kind of respect you think you deserve. Do you know what the Lord's Supper is supposed to do? It's to fill me up with the fact that Jesus loves me and I don't need love from anybody else. And so when I get disrespected, it's not going to bother me. When people treat me in an unloving way, I'm filled up with Jesus' love, so I don't need to demand it from anybody else. Maybe use that as a test. Has the Lord's Supper been transforming you? If you're here this morning and you don't have the right yet to partake of the Lord's Supper, and you can't feast on the table, you need to be baptized into Christ, and then the table's open for all. If there's anything we can do for you this morning, please come forward while we stand and while we sing.